Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 365. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Seeing that it is episode number 365, we thought we would take this appropriate number to sum up the year 2014. Actually, it just falls out that way. At the end of every year, or at least the first episode of the beginning of a new year, we like to look back upon the previous year and come up with a bunch of clips that sort of summarize some of our best episodes from the previous year. We've been so blessed to be able to do our podcast, Christ the Center, now since January 2008. And by God's grace and by your support, we have been able to put out a new episode every Friday morning. So we're so excited today to bring to you 9 clips from some of our best episodes. But before we start to get into the clips, I do want to mention and to close out the year by encouraging you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. In order to do all of this work, we certainly need your help. We need your prayerful support, and we feel that you are praying for us, many of you, regularly, and we thank you for that. We thank you also for your encouragement through emails and tweets and when we meet you face-to-face. But we also need your financial support. We do have expenses here. We are a 501c3 nonprofit organization. And although all of us contributors are volunteers, we still have expenses. It takes money to be able to distribute these programs free of charge. We want to make them freely available. We want to make them available around the world, and we don't want any barrier to people downloading and listening to the programs. But in order to do that, we need your help. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We're so excited to have moved now to a new donation provider. And so we're able to now to move away from PayPal. You don't have to contribute through PayPal. You can contribute directly by paying with a credit card or even with e-check. And you can also come up with any frequency of gift that you'd like to come up with, or with any amount. So if you want to give some oddball amount, like $15.17 per month, then you certainly can do that. You type that entry in and you can say, make it monthly, a monthly recurring. You could pay some sort of recurring amount to bi-weekly. You could make it every 6 months, every year. You could give a one-time gift. It's a very exciting time, and you don't have to go through PayPal to do it. It's much more convenient and flexible, and we're looking forward to many gifts, and especially the creative ones. You can do 1517, as I've mentioned, to memorialize the Reformation. You can also come up with all sorts of other ideas, whether it be 1689 for all the Reformed Baptists out there, or whatever it may be. We're looking forward to receiving your gifts and your support and getting a chuckle as we do it. So we encourage you to visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate, to pledge your support. And we want to thank all of you for what you do to help us here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. In our first clip today, from Christ the Center, episode number 318, we spoke with Mike Kruger about issues regarding the New Testament canon.
It struck me this time around reading one of your books that there is such a blend of historical studies, biblical studies, and definitely a whole lot of theology, which the average reader may not initially think when they're picking up a book like this, that it might be, you know, getting into like the nitty-gritty details of papyri and things like that. And you have a quote here from Kurt Allen, and he says that the issues surrounding canon confront every Christian theologian, again, which might take some people by surprise. Can you elaborate a little bit on what makes him say something like that?
Well, yeah, that's actually one of the basis for the title, is the question of canon is something that everyone must deal with. And this, of course, is one of the reasons I wrote the book, is to try to help people realize that you can't relegate the question of canon to the sort of dusty halls of academia and say, well, that's really their question, or that's really a question just for scholars, or that's just a question for people who have PhDs. It's a question everybody must face. It's a question every Christian theologian, and I would argue, regardless of whether Kurt Allen meant it this way, I would argue everybody's a Christian theologian on one level or another, and or at least ought to be. And so I think this question of canon just is pervasive. Everybody has to face it sooner or later. Even though my book wasn't written for laymen, which is sort of paradoxical, I know, I think the question is for laymen and is for every Christian. And so my goal with the book is that if it can help people who are at the leadership level or the pastoral level think more clearly about canon, then they can help their congregations think more clearly about canon.
One of the big principles that you bring up is this difference between an extrinsic and an intrinsic model. That's a theme and a distinction that carries throughout the entire book. Can you describe the basic features of both, maybe starting with the extrinsic model and describing what it has going for itself and also some of its failures?
Yeah. When we talk about the status quo in modern scholarship, the status quo is the extrinsic model. In other words, most scholars today, and there's exceptions, of course, hold this extrinsic model. And the essence of that model is this idea that canon, again, is a late creation of the early church, sort of artificially imposed on it from the outside. And so the extrinsic model would believe things such as when the books of the New Testament were written, they weren't written with any awareness of authority, nor were they written with any intention of being authoritative books. That was something that happened later when Christians began to think about it. A second example of a tenet of the extrinsic model is the idea that Christians weren't really interested in writing. They were illiterate. They were only interested in oral tradition. It was only later when the church began to write that these things took on importance. So the term extrinsic is obviously a reference to exterior, outside. And so the idea is, with that model, is that the concept of canon is an exterior, external, artificial, if you want to use the term, alien idea to early Christianity. Now, there's some things about that are true. The extrinsic model makes some good points. I mean, one of the obvious ones is the church did play a role in the formation of a canon. So in one sense, it is a creation of the church, depending on what one means by that. Another aspect that the extrinsic model gets right is that the canon wasn't settled in the first century, right? It wasn't an instantaneous thing. It didn't happen overnight. It wasn't as if all the dust had settled right away. And so it was a long, drawn-out process. And those things are true. The problem, though, with the extrinsic model is that it doesn't acknowledge that the seeds of canon or the essence of the idea of canon was sort of built into the infrastructure of Christianity. And that's really why I advocate what I call the intrinsic model. The intrinsic model, which as the name suggests that canon is something more natural, more innate, more organically developing within the early Christian faith. The way I say it in the book is to think of canon as a seed planted within Christianity. And even though you can't see the fruit of that yet, even though you can't see the sapling yet, the seed was built into the nature of the faith from the start. And so it just naturally started to grow. It didn't have to be planted, didn't have to be created, it didn't have to be added. It was already there in essence. And so this is the idea behind the intrinsic models, that there's very good reasons to think the canon would have been a natural, innate, early development within the faith. Now, that doesn't suggest the canon was all settled immediately. It does suggest, though, that the concept was there.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be surprised to see it develop early.
When you come into the first chapter, I think it's very helpful that you draw out those two distinctions between ontological and functional when you talk about the two dimensions of canon and the difficulty of definition. I thought it was a nice compliment to how you deal with those things in Canon Revisited. Could you talk to our listeners just a little bit more about what do we mean by ontological and functional when talking about definition of canon?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's very much the reason I started the book with that issue. One of the things that's been going on in canon studies for a while is this sort of in-house debate about the term. And the average Joe out there who's just talking about canon with his buddies doesn't even know there's a debate about the term and doesn't even realize that scholars use the term differently. And so the term canon is just used in lots of different ways. And so what I did in the first chapter is say, look, you've got to understand the different ways it's used so that you can understand the claims made on the basis of those definitions. And so what I highlighted is that there's really three definitions that are used. The most common today is the exclusive definition, which argues that you can't use the term canon until all is done, right? Until there's a final, complete, closed list where everybody agrees. Now, if you use that definition of canon, obviously you don't have a canon until the 4th century or later. And this is one of the problems with modern scholars' claims. They keep saying you don't have a canon until the 4th century. But what they really are doing is they're building in the definition and the they're building the date of canon into the definition itself. So by definition, you couldn't have one until quite late. And so I bring that up, and I say there's a legitimacy to that. It's okay to use a definition like that. You just have to realize the limitations of it. There was a lot of books that were regarded as scripture long before the 4th century. And so if you say you can't have a canon until the 4th century, you're leaving out a lot of evidence. So therefore, I came up with what I call the functional definition, which is the second definition. That definition says that you have a canon as soon as books start functioning like scripture. Doesn't mean the process is done. Doesn't mean everybody agrees necessarily. just means as soon as books start functioning as scripture, you can say you have a canon. Now, if you use that definition, you have a canon as early as the second century, and arguably even late in the first, depending on how you look at certain pieces of the evidence. So that changes the debate quite significantly. But it's really the third definition, what I call the ontological definition. And I imagine you guys probably love that term.
yes.
This is resonating with Jared's point earlier about liking the theological discussion aspect of things here, which is why I put it in there. And that is the ontological definition says, look, why is canon only defined by human reception? Isn't canon something that God does? Aren't these books he's given and effectually written? Through men, but effectually it's his activity. If that's true, then you have canon as soon as the books are completed. In other words, canon is in the mind of God. It's something he's done. And so in that definition, you'd have canon as soon as the last book of the New Testament was completed, regardless of whether anybody recognized it or not. And what I do in that definition is separate the essence of what canon is, thus the term ontological, from its reception by humans, which goes to functional and exclusive definitions. And so what I do at the end of that chapter is conclude, look, all three definitions are legitimate as far as they go. You just have to realize that all three are in play, and they really interface with one another. Sort of this tri-perspectival kind of approach to it. So I figured you guys would love that too.
We just had John Frame on a few episodes ago too. So
yeah, that's right.
Apropos.
So I give some credit to Frame and Poitras for that.
There you go.
But really, you know, in all seriousness, there really is a tri-angle to those definitions, and they really do interface with each other in a complementary way.
In episode 322, we spoke with James Anderson about his book, What's Your Worldview? You begin with epistemology, and that's certainly an important point. So why is this topic toward the beginning of the book, and what role does that have in forming and shaping a worldview?
Right. The first question is a little bit of a joke that I'm not going to explain because it'll spoil the surprise. But one of the first questions is the truth question, asking is there any objective truth? And I feel that's one of the questions you have to answer up front, because if someone doesn't believe that there's objective truth, then you've got to deal with that at the outset. If they're a relativist, then there's really no point talking about other things like God, historical facts about Jesus, so forth, until you've nailed down the fact that there are objective truths about these things. Otherwise, you just slip into the quicksand of relativism. So that's why I put that question and also the knowledge question, can you actually know the truth? These need to be up front, because you have to establish that there is truth and it can be known before you can go on and answer some of the other key questions.
I would imagine that readers, maybe young people, college-age students, maybe they would, but you essentially are beginning this book working your way through the major branches of philosophy before drilling down into particular worldviews. Is that a fair assessment in terms of these opening questions?
Yeah, that's right. You know, the first questions are really epistemological ones, and then quickly you move into more ethical or more broadly value-based questions about goodness. And then you start getting into the metaphysical questions about God, about the nature of reality, materialism versus idealism, the nature of God, and so on. And the reason I ask the epistemological and ethical questions is, and because you guys are presuppositionalists, you know, you'll appreciate this, that you set up the reader so that they've made certain epistemological and ethical claims, or that they've taken a position, and then you're arguing that those positions require a certain metaphysics. So, for example, if they get to the God question and they answer no, then I will say, but you answered the goodness question. Yes, you said that there is such a thing as objective goodness, but now you've rejected a worldview that can actually make sense of the fact that there's objective goodness. So there is a deliberate logic to the way the questions are asked, getting people to recognize that there must be such things as objective truth, knowledge, and goodness. But then they need to think about whether their metaphysics can actually account for how they've answered those questions.
Right, right.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting. It might seem counterintuitive, but there are different kinds of atheist subcategories. There are different atheist worldviews. It's not just lumped into one, which I appreciated, so that people can, you know, slide through the different options of nuances based on what they believe. What are some different options under that large umbrella atheism that you address?
Yeah, I didn't want people to dismiss the book because it just said there's the atheist worldview, because
right.
I commonly hear it. Well, there's not an atheist worldview, because atheists have lots of different views. You've got materialists, you've got non-materialists. And I accept that point, although I do make the point that there are atheist worldviews. That is, every atheist has a worldview. But I thought the best way to divide the field was really focusing on the mind matter question, because certainly in our society, in our culture, most hardcore atheists are materialists. And once you establish that, then you've got a lot to go on, because materialism has a whole host of philosophical problems. But I didn't want to assume that all atheists are going to be materialists, so I wanted to allow the option for an idealist, someone who says that actually there is no material world, everything is minds and ideas. And then the other option would be a dualism, where you accept both mind and matter, but there's no God behind it all. You're an atheistic dualist. And each of those, I think, you know, an atheist is going to fall into one of those three categories, depending on how they understand the relationship between mind and matter. But each one has its own distinct set of problems, objections, challenges, which I try to highlight.
In episode 326, we spoke with Matt Perman about productivity with a gospel focus. It's important that we are intentional about what we do, rather than having a reactionary workflow, to be able to be good stewards about the time and the resources that we have. Can you speak, Matt, about the biblical principle of stewardship and also discipleship? Those are two thoughts that are very evident in your book. I love how you develop them. What do those mean, and how do they actually apply, you know, not only to our finances and things like that, but also to our relationships and to the time that we have in the day?
Yeah. Stewardship is critical, because we're not ultimate owners of anything we have, not even ourselves.
Yeah.
We are not our own. We are stewards. We are stewarding what God has given us. And that means we need to use everything we have according to His will and His principles and His purposes. And most of the time when we think of stewardship, we only think of money.
Yeah.
And then even there, we reduce it down to, you know, just give 10%. That's what good stewardship is. But I believe, and the Bible is clear on this, our stewardship extends to far more than just money. It includes our time, and thus time management is important. It includes our abilities and gifts. It includes our relationships. Everything you have is a gift from God and is to be used for His glory. And the parable of the talents lays this out very clearly. The master in that parable gives, you know, one servant five talents, another three, and another one, and he expects a return from each of them. And what Jesus is showing us there is He demands a return on our lives. We are to take everything He's given us and invest it for His purposes, and that will bear fruit, such that on the day of judgment, we are to give back to Him more than He gave to us. No, I don't mean that in a Pelagian sense of self-effort. I mean that done in His power. Every God is crowning His own gifts, as Augustine said. But we are to take what He's given us, not just our money, but also our skills and gifts, and invest it in ways that will bring good for others and advance the gospel. And that's what good stewardship is. And productivity means being a maximum steward of your time, talents, and money.
Absolutely. I love that approach. And when we think of things that way, it's really freeing in the sense that we get to glorify God in whatever we do, and reminds us of the Reformed doctrine of vocation. And we're liberated in a sense, and we're no longer slaves to our schedule, so to speak, but have the opportunity to use what God has given to us for the advancement of His kingdom and for the building up of His church and for His pleasure, and therefore our own pleasure as well. One thing I love here is you developed a GDP approach, not gross domestic product. We're talking gospel-driven productivity. Yep. Is the idea that really what we want to do is to allow us to get good works done. Yes, we have tasks and things throughout the day that we need to do, and those things glorify God too. But all of our lives should be about serving other people and blessing the Lord through those endeavors. How does it help to think about our productivity in light of Ephesians 2:10, for instance, thinking about the good works that God has laid out for us to do?
Yep. I think it gives new meaning to the things we do every day when we understand Ephesians 2:10 and how it relates to our productivity. So I argue in the book that good works are anything we do in faith. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So doing good works is one of the purposes of our salvation.
Yeah.
A lot of times, though, we think of good works, we have this very narrow view of them. We think of them as things we do maybe every once in a while, like go to the soup kitchen or take a mission trip to Africa.
Right, right.
It's like we think of good works as things on our someday maybe list. You know, maybe I'll get to do a good work next month. But the biblical conception of good works is much broader than that. Good works are anything we do in faith. Later in Ephesians 6, actually, Paul refers to the work that Christian slaves do as a good thing, showing he has a very comprehensive view of good works. And so what I argue is when we are being productive, so to speak, like doing email, going to meetings, or even making dinner for the family, we are not just doing those things. We are doing good works. We are living out Ephesians 2:10, and that means that the things we do every day have great meaning and value. Nothing is worthless. Everything matters.
In episode number 329, we spoke with Randall Peterson about a Puritan family resemblance. To engage in your historical analysis, you've actually chosen three English Puritans here. John Downame, Sir Francis Roos, is that correct? Tobias Crisp. Now, what is significant about these three gentlemen, just initially, you know, who were they and why did you choose them as figures to demonstrate this unity and diversity?
There were basically two different paths when it came to historical method in scholarship that I could have chosen. And, you know, the one thing that I thought about was a method of looking at someone from each period within Puritanism. So like, you know, someone from the 16th century, someone from the early 17th century, someone from the late 17th century. And so that would have been one way that I could have approached it, and an equally valid one, I think. But what I wanted to do, and as I started to look through this subject, is with the emerging tradition at Westminster and the whole concept of a confessionalization of Reformed theology, especially as it relates to Puritanism, I wanted to kind of look at people sort of like, you know, within this emerging tradition that were quite different and had different emphases. And so historically, you have, you know, people like John Downame, who was, you know, has been well known as a mainstream Puritan. And then people like Francis Roos, who has in the literature been called the first Puritan mystic. So his whole idea of mysticism and sort of pushing the boundaries of what would be acceptable sort of, you know, made me want to include him. And then also the fact that I did my THM thesis at Calvin on him. And then Tobias Crisp, who historically has been a very controversial figure because of his antinomism. And then, of course, his, you know, contested orthodoxy, you know, whether he was orthodox or not. And so looking at these three figures, you know, in my, as far as like method approach, I figured that, you know, if I start looking at their literature, start looking at their sermons and saying, you know, especially in their theology, you know, what similarities they might have, what differences they might have, is like, is there anything that sort of brings them together in spite of all the rhetoric, in spite of all the accusations that were sort of freely flowing within the 17th century, in sort of to try to get to the heart of the issue.
And then, as you already mentioned, you do bring in Wittgenstein's philosophical notion of Familienähnlichkeit, which just is German for family resemblance. But before we open up and really try to understand precisely how this family resemblance idea comes to bear upon these figures. Could you describe somewhat of what you do in Chapter 2 regarding the 17th century background? What is significant about this background, and how does that help us understand your historical analysis?
Well, it's sort of, you know, when I was, you know, composing and writing the dissertation, you know, it came to the point where I was like, you know, like when readers, you know, like if I would have just started out with Chapter 3 and just gotten John Downey, people wouldn't have been able to put all these figures in their context. And what I wanted to do, my aspiration in writing this dissertation, whether I succeeded or failed, is something that others will decide. But I wanted to do both, you know, I guess, social history and intellectual history. And I kind of wanted to bring those together so that we can have a holistic portrait of the period and sort of pitch that as kind of like the way forward. So with Chapter 2, you know, going into the political, religious, and theological context, going into the early English Reformation, the Marian period, Elizabethan period. So basically just putting up the historical background, which sort of sets up the discussion of how we're going to approach these three figures and sort of piece it all together.
When the language of precisionism is used, can you fill out that word or, you know, explain what that means?
Just you know, looking at Chapter 2.3, which is the section which I talk about the theological strains within Puritanism, there are basically four prominent strains that you know, when we look at the Puritans in the 17th century, we can see there's the precisionism, there's mysticism, antinomism, and neonomism. And precisionism historically has been identified with, you know, mainstream Puritanism or the mainstream way of doing things. And then, so, and that just kind of indicates, you know, the precise life, precise living, you know, being very minute with how you conduct and order your affairs, a strict Sabbath observance, for instance, and, you know, things like that. And then, you know, the mystical strain, is sort of like focuses, you know, obviously on more mystical expressions of one's spirituality. And then antinomism gets into the whole question of the law and gospel. And then neonomism was kind of a response or a reaction to that. The thing to remember here is that, you know, while I sort of, you know, neatly separate these categories, you know, in reality, they're not so neat and separate. And right. So often you have precisionists who are very mystical. You have, you know, people that were antinomians that were mystical. And then you have neonomians who were precisionists as well. So these categories kind of blend together. But when you look at a historical subject and when you write a dissertation and do scholarship, you have to have categories to even make an intelligent discussion. And so you have to do it, but you also have to nuance your language and then the concepts. So that's kind of, you know, the approach that I took to this thing.
Before we delve into the three main gentlemen that you looked at, were there, you mentioned Milton already as someone who's typically referred to as a Puritan whose theology doesn't fit the mainstream.
Right.
What would be some of the boundaries that a person, if they crossed it, could no longer be considered a Puritan? I assume you would use those four elements, the precisionism, mysticism, antinomism, and neonomism. But apart from Milton, who else would have been might be thought of as a Puritan but really doesn't fit?
Well, like... Muggleton, Lodowick Muggleton,
okay.
Is somebody, you know, within the literature that, you know, people often associate with Puritanism. And
this is not from a Harry Potter book. This is
Muggleton. But Yeah, so Lodewijk Muggleton, you know, a lot of people look at him, and you know, the interesting thing, and part of the thing that contributes to a lot of this confusion is that a lot of the revolutionaries of the mid 17th century, you know, where you have all these different factions that break out, like the Muggletonians, as they were called, which, you know, Muggleton was the founder of that group. You know, they sort of carried elements of Puritanism with them, like you know, piety and different, you know, particular beliefs. And so a lot of people look at that and go, oh, look, you know, look, they're very similar to Puritans. They're doing the same thing Puritans were, you know, practically speaking, so they must be Puritans. And the interesting thing that a lot of people don't realize is that with Muggleton, he began his life, you know, like, or not his life, but he began, you know, when he started his religious journey as a Puritan. I mean, he attended the different congregations in London, heard different famous Puritan preachers preach, and he was well on his way to becoming a Puritan. And then he became disenfranchised with the movement, primarily because for him, it didn't resolve his crisis of conscience, his doubts. He was constantly fearing that he was going to hell, that he was predestined to be that he was a reprobate, and all these things. And so the precisionist package or paradigm just didn't work out for him. And so he ended up leaving the movement and then kind of branching out into something else. But his formative years were within that movement. And so, of course, they're going to affect the rest of his life. Same thing with John Milton. John Milton, you know, began as, you know, a very strong Puritan writer, had very orthodox views. But then as time moved on, he sort of branched out and kind of departed from, you know, his training and things like that. So they carried elements of Puritanism with them, but they finally, you know, branched out beyond the movement. And so I guess historically speaking, there's different ways that you can look at this. You can define Puritanism in its mainstream expression as a strongly confessional movement, where there's a strong confessional impetus, which I do. And then you can see how there's Puritans that were sort of broke that boundary. They broke it by going beyond a confessional consensus. And I'm not just, you know, talking necessarily about just the confessional consensus at Westminster, because there were obviously Puritans before Westminster, but Westminster was strongly a Puritan confessional movement, but it was crystallizing and putting in, you know, in the form of words, you know, what the tradition was up to that point. You know, when I started looking at, you know, John Downing, Francis Drewes, and Tobias Crisp, you know, the thing that really struck me was that these three individuals, even though historically within the literature they're doing different things, they're moving in different ways, doing different emphases, but even within these three figures, there's still a confessional knowledge. There's still a shared use of categories, a shared understanding of different concepts about justification and sanctification, the covenant, and all these things. Now, granted, in different degrees, but it's still there. So, you know, ultimately, I don't want to, you know, I guess, do the chicken before the egg, whatever. But what I come down to is that, you know, Puritanism in its mainstream expression has to be understood in terms of confessionality. And not just, you know, not just the kind of like rigid notions of confessionality that started to emerge in the 19th century, but a kind of a flexible confessionality within the 17th century, to where people like Francis Drewes, who was very mystical, got into a lot of the notions of the medieval mystical writers, but was also well received among his peers and even was a member of the Westminster Assembly. You know, and then, you know, people like Tobias Crisp, who was even though his orthodoxy was contested, if you kind of strip away some of the rhetoric, there's still a confessionality that he was adhering to. I mean, he shared very similar concepts about obviously who God is, probably the strongest point of unity within these writers, but also about justification and sanctification and all these things. So I guess, you know, the thing in the, you know, within the literature, especially you know, within current scholarship, you know, the idea is that people are looking at all these, the subject of Puritans and things like that, but they're not really looking at confessionality. They're kind of, you know, looking at all these differences, all these pluralisms, Puritanisms, but they're not really looking at a mainstream expression of Puritanism and how all these other, if you want to call it deviants, you know, the people that departed from that mainstream tradition, how their even their departure is kind of a response and a reaction to that mainstream tradition. So,
in episode 331, we had one of our Voss Group episodes where we spoke with Dr. Lane Tipton about the Tree of Life and the eschatological goal of creation and covenant history. Now, Voss lays out four different principles in this chapter. We, as we've already mentioned, are attempting to address the first two in this particular episode, and we will pick this back up and look at the next two next month. But the first of these great principles is this idea that the principle of life in its highest potency, sacramentally symbolized, is symbolized by the Tree of Life. What are some of the governing texts here that help to orient our discussion of this sacramental notion of the Tree of Life? And why is this an exegetical point and something that arises from Scripture, not something that's just imposed upon a prelapsarian order by some backwards working covenantal theology?
That's a great way of asking it, and I really appreciate that. It's the first thing to note that Voss points out is that the garden is the garden of God. Genesis 2:8, Ezekiel 28:13 and 16. From the Old Testament's perspective, it brings out this first, that the garden is a place for communion with God. That the garden is a created holy realm that facilitates communion with God. What God is doing in glorifying himself is this. He's seeking to give himself to Adam and Eve in a communion bond. And he gives himself in a communion bond with the holy people who are in a holy realm. And so Eden is the divinely conceived and constructed realm in which face, as it were at this point, the fellowship of the covenant bond, the communion of the covenant bond is being facilitated. And so you recognize this instantly that this is a God-centered, communion-centered notion of religion.
If the Tree of Life is a sacramental sign and it establishes and is a conduit of God's relationship between him and his people, and it talks about who God is, and it conveys something real through that established relation, what is the significance of the fact that this tree reappears, especially in a place like Revelation 2:7, and several other places in Revelation as well? Why is it significant that the Tree of Life, which we typically identify with the original created order, nevertheless appears even after the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ?
Well, think of it this way. And this, by the way, I know that we're only going to be spending time on about three or four pages, but our listeners will recognize why we're going to spend such a long time on this and work through this slowly. Right. Think of it this way. The first thing, Eden is the place of communion with God. And think of this now. I don't want to get into the other principles too far, but in this garden context of communion with God, you've got death that is threatened in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you've got the serpent prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And what that indicates on terms that are in Genesis 2 and 3 themselves, without ever yet looking at Revelation 2:21 and 22, what that establishes is this, that the life that is symbolically and sacramentally associated with the Tree of Life brings into view an advancement of a state. And here's why I'm wanting to say that. In Eden, the communion that Adam and Eve have with God can be broken. There are two clear signs that it can be broken. Number one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we're going to see, it threatens death. And number two, Satan, is his primary goal in seeking to blaspheme God is to destroy the communion bond between God and his newly created people. So it's in that context, you see, as we start to read this, it's in that context that in Genesis 2, 9, and then later in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, that you get the reference to the tree of life. And Voss says that the tree of life brings into view, and this is critical, not the bare continuation of life under probation, but the advancing of life beyond probation. If those who are familiar with more systematic theological categories, you can put it this way, that the tree of life was a sign and seal not of life that will continue in the estate of innocency, but life that will advance to the estate of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just in terms of Genesis, you can see that because the ideal of life for Adam and Eve cannot be perpetual death threatened for one act of rebellion. It cannot be perpetual, never-ending combat with the serpent. The tree of life symbolizes something beyond that, in Genesis on its own terms. And the book of Revelation, we want to stress this, and Voss would want us to stress this, is not creating a new understanding of that tree's sacramental and symbolic significance. But he does say this. He says that this symbolism reappears at the end of the canon, and it brings into view the dwelling of God with his people beyond probation. And let's look at those texts if we have time, Camden. Can we look at a couple of them?
Yeah, I'd love to. I mean, it just to underscore the point, though, what we find in Revelation is a recovery of the originally intended goal. So for Voss, the difference between originally created Adam and his arrangement with the Lord and what comes later is the difference not between bad and good, but the difference between good and better.
Yes.
And even though the Lord created everything and he declared that it was good, does not preclude the notion that he wanted to make it even more glorious.
Right. The very good of Genesis 1 is not yet the best.
And so we don't have a recovery or a return to paradise or paradise regained in the salvation. What we have is something that goes further into a greater consummative glory that was originally intended and laid out and held out before Adam, even in the prelapsarian order.
Right, right. And to put a point on that, just so our listeners are clear about this, the book of Revelation views the sacramental and symbolic significance of the tree of life now from the perspective of the obedient last Adam.
Right.
Now, the last Adam not only obeys in every way that Adam was supposed to obey, but he bears the consequences of Adam's sin and guilt and the wrath of God for the seed of the woman, and he overcomes. He passes the probation that Adam did not pass,
mm-hmm.
and he does so to the point of death. Not only does he need to obey, but he has to bear wrath and sin. So he has to offer active obedience, conforming to the positive precept of God's moral law, and he has to bear the curse of God, the wrath of God and sin.
And that's why Christ is better than the law, because the law does not have the power to redeem us from our guilt, our condemnation, and our corruption.
That's exactly right. Now, here's what's interesting then. Once you're viewing Revelation 2:7, which is the text I want us to look at, think of Jesus as the obedient, crucified, glorified last Adam who speaks to his church who will overcome in him. And note the theme, this is critical, of overcoming. What is overcome here? Well, what is overcome is sin, death, and the serpent, basically. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That text shows us that the tree of life is associated with the overcoming church that enters into the heavenly paradise of God, where Christ has already entered as the overcomer. You see, they overcome in him. And so Voss, in terms of our chapter here, he points out that this tree of life imagery is reappearing now. This is the top of page 28, is reappearing in its eschatological form in 2:7. And it points to the fact of what? That the tree of life is reserved for the overcomer, the one who passes beyond the possibility of death, who overcomes the prospect of sin, and who overcomes the serpent. Jesus overcomes, and then his church overcomes in him, and he grants the right to that great sacramental meal of glory and righteousness and life that never ends. Now, there's a lot more we can say, especially this, just for the listeners. Remember that Jesus himself, according to John, is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the life that is being symbolically communicated here by the tree of life. Why? Because it has been realized in him as the life-giving spirit.
In episode 335, we spoke with hip-hop artist Shai Lin about the gospel, culture, and contextualization.
We're trying to fight against a tide, a cultural tide, right? So the tide in the culture, and this is American culture and hip-hop culture, is it's all about you, right? It's about the superstar. It's about the celebrity. And if we're not thoughtful, if we just do the things that are the industry standard things to do, well, those things are geared towards making stars and making celebrities. So it takes intentionality to say, you know what? What can we do as much as possible on our end to try to minimize some of that kind of thing? And Tim and I, these are things that we've talked about a lot over the years. So even doing album covers, right? And not having a big old picture of Shy with his sunglasses on, right, on the album cover posing, right? Looking hard.
Gold chains.
Yeah. Right. And gold teeth as well. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not to diss brothers who do take. I'm not saying it's sinful to put your face on the album. That's not
right.
What I'm saying.
Right.
The point is that there's a statement that we're trying to make with that, which is we want to direct the attention away from us and our image, and we want to try to reflect and deflect that back to the Lord Jesus. So not just wanting to do things because that's the way it's done, but rather how can we reflect biblically on these things and take scriptural values and attempt to apply them within this particular setting?
Yeah, that's awesome.
Man, it's encouraging. I think within our first couple of years of our relationship, Shai and I, is 2001, 2002, Shai challenged me in love. He said, Tim, it's dope that you visit with me to 10th Presbyterian Church sometimes, which is where Shai was a member at the time. And sometimes you go to this church or that church, but bro, you know, the Lord is calling you to join a church. What are you going to do? So we joined the church together in 2002. Mm-hmm. And that was so helpful because we had a pastor, Lance Lewis, at the time, who really encouraged us with our gifts. And mm-hmm. yet he saw past them and longed to know how can we grow in personal holiness? How can we grow in a worshipful relationship with Christ? How can we serve the church? Mm. And it's just been so beneficial considering 1 Peter 5. And I think Shai has been a great example of that. And I'm in this same process of, as a young man, being subject to the elders.
Mm.
It's interesting that Peter makes a connection there with humbling yourself before the Lord, for he will exalt you. Well, what does it look like to humble yourself before the Lord? submit to the elders. And I think that's Shai's plea and mine as well, especially for Christian hip hop artists and listeners and people in the church and in our generation. So it's been helpful for me to be at a church where I can be real with my elders. They know my struggles, my weaknesses, my need to grow as a husband and father. And they're encouraged by the spiritual gifts and even by the gifts to use hip hop. But they want me to love my wife and they want me to grow in character. It's helpful to be at a church where you're not necessarily a superstar, but you're another brother. And who can be there to grow along with God's people. So may the Lord continue to do that in us and in his people and give that encouragement, because we meet a lot of young men, a lot of young brothers in the Lord who are maybe attracted to the superstar status that maybe they could get even through Christian hip hop, as the heart is so deceitful. And it's been encouraging to see Shai, you go through maybe the slower, longer road, even to pastoral ministry. But to do it, I think, the more biblical way. And I'm seeking to do the same. Did you want to share at all, Shai, about your church plant, as you'll be planning in the Philadelphia area soon, and how, where can doxology and even whether it's Christian hip hop or even worshipful hip hop, which this last album is more of, how can that fit in to Sunday worship or Wednesday night prayer meetings or discipleship for biblical resources, though they be musical?
Yeah. So the songs on doxology, they don't come out of a vacuum, but they come from a particular context. So I was involved with Epiphany Fellowship and Christ Liberation, and heavily involved in thinking through music and what does it look like to communicate these truths in this particular setting, urban, majority African-American, hip-hop generation kind of a setting. So these songs were in many ways birthed out of that, also having the desire to plant a church. You can't have enough good, healthy churches that are solidly grounded in Reformed theology, and so we're excited. Myself and a brother named Brian Davis, we let people know that we're going to be planting in Philadelphia, Lord willing, in the fall of 2015, a lot of the things that you hear on doxology, I would envision, depending on who God sends to be involved with the plant, that we'll be doing similar kinds of things. Now, one of the things that's come up has been the issue of rap and hip hop and corporate worship and over the last couple of months there's been a lot of controversy about just Christians listening to hip hop in any kind of setting, let alone corporate worship, and even amongst those who would defend the usefulness of Christian hip hop would say but not in a corporate worship setting. And I think I understand why those who would say that would say it, which is when people think about hip hop, you think about a performance medium, right? You think of one person, one rapper, rapping the song, and then everyone else being passive, just passively listening. So that can put the spotlight on the rapper. And make it a performance, which we know that corporate worship is not about performance. It's about lifting up vertically our gaze to God. So one of the other aims with doxology is to say I recognize that, understand it, and agree with it that corporate worship should not be a performance. And yet, I think that there are things that can be done within the medium
to help fight against some of those challenges. And so one of those things would be call and response. In many of our conservative churches, we have what's known as a responsive reading,
yeah,
right?
With
a person, mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's a very OPC thing to do, right?
Not necessarily.
No,
but yes.
Yeah, we'll see. Right. Yeah, there are many churches that do that. Yes.
Okay. Right. So where the minister up front will read a line from a psalm, and then the congregation will respond with the next line in the psalm, and so I'm basically, literally doing that in one of the songs, the CHRIST, where calling out a particular truth from God's word, and then the congregation responds, in affirmation to that truth. I don't know what's going to happen from here, and whether or not it will be embraced. But I do know that there's a group of people for whom that style is their natural form of communication. And who will embrace that more readily than they'll embrace something that's of a different cultural form. And the desire is to remain as biblical as possible and as Christ-centered as possible, and to lift all of our eyes, all of our gazes up to God Himself, that He might get the maximum amount of glory. And I have no problem with if things are distractions or unhelpful, removing those things. There's no problem with that at all. We're not slaves to culture. We're slaves to Christ.
In episode 345, we spoke with Marcus Peter Johnson about his book on Union with Christ, and asked him specifically about his notion of Christological realism as it pertains to the incarnation.
From the beginning, you mentioned that this is something that is obviously unpacking union is just unpacking what Scripture teaches, and particularly in Paul. You mentioned that the phrase "in Him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord," that language occurs over 160 sometimes just in Paul. So just kind of backtracking a little bit, because union can kind of be a fuzzy word. And so I think part of the impetus for us is actually unpacking that, and that's what we're doing. But just noting here that it's arising out of Scripture, and so that's what we're elaborating on.
Absolutely. Thanks for that needs some constant emphasis that this isn't a theological concept drummed up by people with, in ivory towers. It's an explication of Scripture.
No, I really appreciated that, especially the way you talk about what union is not. The major chapter that comes after that section in your book is a very helpful one on sin and the incarnation. And you really begin there by laying the foundation for how we are to understand Jesus Christ taking on a human nature. But you do so by bringing up the problem of original sin. And I think this is a really interesting and maybe the most unique part of your book. And that's where you start to discuss the differences between what you term federalism, realism, and then you offer this notion of Christological realism. Could you explain those views? I know we've had some listeners sending us emails asking us to interview you, which I already had you on the schedule, of people wanting to hear you talk about these things. And I really think it's a really unique kernel of the book. But what do you mean in terms of this taxonomy, federal realism, and then federalism, realism, and then your own Christological realism?
Federal, if we talk about the transmission or imputation of original sin, that is our relationship to Adam, in which we come to be, come to experience corruption and condemnation and estrangement in Adam, a condition in which we need salvation from Jesus Christ. What is the nature of our relationship to Adam, in which we are condemned and corrupted and in need of salvation? Has traditionally been, at least in Reformed circles and textbooks, been understood either under the rubric of federalism or realism. Federalism describing the nature of that relationship in let's say, mostly or typically legal and representational sorts of modes of thought or categories, where Adam stands in as the covenantal representative or legal representative, if you will, or surety for the rest of mankind, so that his whatever takes place in Adam's relation to God is imputed in a legal and representative way to the rest of humankind, sort of framed along those lines. The other explanation for understanding what is the nature of the relationship or how is it exactly that Adam's sin is transmitted to humankind has been realism, traced back to, it's usually called Augustinian realism, traced back to Augustine's thought, in which the nature of the relationship between sinners or humanity and Adam is, just like the term says, more of a realistic in nature, that all of humankind participates in and shares in the humanity of Adam. The analogy there often used is that of an acorn and an oak tree. That there's an ontological relationship there that maintains, and as such, all that takes place in Adam takes place in the rest of humanity. And so these have been the two typical ways of describing that relationship. And sometimes there's been a combination of the two of them in some Reformed theologians. And so I look at the two of those and sort of explain them, and then I ask if there might not be an improvement if we started from, as we should do our theology, from in a Christological, Christocentric sort of way, Christ being our true theology, if there's not a way that we might understand our relationship to Adam in ways that retain what's really strong there in the Federalist understanding of the imputation and transmission of original sin, and also what seems very strong in the realist tradition, but doing it from a position and center in Jesus Christ, where we see that our Paul's analogy or corollary he draws in Romans 5 between our relationship to Adam, our being in Adam, mm-hmm. and our relationship to Christ being in Christ. Paul has very little, the biblical writers have very little to say about, in one sense, very little to say about the nature of our relationship to Adam, much more to say about the nature of our relationship to the second or last Adam, Jesus Christ. So I thought, why not turn that around, describe what it means to be, or let our understanding of the nature of our union with Jesus Christ help to shape and form the way we think about the nature of our relationship to Adam, and see what that does. Is that helpful for understanding the term transmission of original sin? And it was, at least for me. So I'm trying to document that in that chapter.
In episode 351, we spoke with Dr. Charles Hill about exclusivism and tolerance, especially as it relates to Bart Ehrman's book about Jesus becoming God.
In your chapter, could you talk a little bit about how Ehrman uses the terms orthodoxy and heresy in previous works compared to his latest work? You make the point that there may be a little bit of a shift there.
Well, I know this was rather shocking to me. Anybody who's read a lot of Ehrman's books knows that he is very fond of the terms proto-orthodoxy and proto-heresy or proto-heterodoxy. But in this book, he drops that and simply talks about early orthodox and heterodox and so forth. I was very taken by that. I'm not sure if that it really signifies any shift. Some of us have been commenting for years that's kind of a prejudicial way of putting things in itself, and doesn't really you end up defining things by what you think they eventually become rather than what they are at the time. It's anachronistic in itself. But he drops that, and I want to encourage that, but I'm really not sure if he's doing that simply for communication reasons or if there's a real change of heart. The whole idea behind the proto-orthodoxy, proto-heresy is the notion that in early Christianity you have no such thing as orthodoxy. All is diversity, and as practically as many writers or people as there are different views. So there's no orthodoxy in terms of a mainstream. There's no orthodoxy in terms of a kind of a top-down hierarchy in the church. So it's more or less a free-for-all with various strands moving. So then he can look at certain people like Irenaeus, or even before Irenaeus, Justin and Polycarp, and say, well, they're sort of on the road toward orthodoxy, so we'll call them proto-orthodox. they're the side that eventually won in the ecclesiastical wars, but there's really they're no they have no better claim on the original teaching of Jesus than do you know a number of other groups out there. So that was very interesting to me.
Yeah, and in chapter 8, you deal with, here you title this, An Exclusive Religion, Orthodoxy and Heresy, Inclusion and Exclusion. And in that chapter, you speak about theological exclusivism. And many people may think that that's the sole domain of conservative churches or conservative Christians. Is that indeed the case?
Well, of course it isn't. You know, many of us would have stories to tell. I tell one there from my own life of
pretty shocking, but I guess not so shocking.
Yeah. Well, liberal Christians can be quite exclusivist as well, and other people are exclusivist as well. It's kind of a straw man sort of an argument. It's the kind of thing that you read time and time and time again in Ehrman's books. As undertones or as outright statements, just how intolerant and judgmental of the Orthodox or proto-Orthodox are depicted as being. And it's always a rap on current believers. If you believe anything like what these early Christian believers, these heresy hunters believed, you know, there's this underlying criticism on people who are intolerant. But of course, intolerance is found all over the place. The way I see it, I mean, I think Ehrman has just exchanged one orthodoxy for another.
Mm-hmm.
There's an interesting section in his book where he talks about doing history and what is history, what qualifies as doing history and what doesn't. And if you read that, it's really kind of eye-opening because he essentially says, you can only do history if you're sort of playing by the rules that most historians play by. And then most historians don't allow things that are supernatural to come into the conversation. So you really only, if you're not playing by those rules, you're not doing history, which is a curious kind of orthodoxy. I mean, it's you can be excluded from the guild of historians if you don't play by their orthodoxy. But he doesn't seem to recognize that he's done just the same thing as he criticizes other people for doing, having a set of orthodox beliefs and practices. I think it's unfortunate. It's kind of it's something that we run into all the time in his works. But this kind of ad hominem argument that Christians are not people, or the Orthodox Christians are not people you'd want to imitate because they're intolerant. And intolerance plays really well these days. You know,
mm-hmm.
It's almost the unforgivable sin,
the arch virtue to be tolerant.
To be tolerant, exactly.
And finally, our last clip of the day in episode 357, we spoke with our friend Glenn Clary about Ulrich Zwingli. And specifically asked him about tradition and worship.
At the disputation of 1523, who was he debating, and specifically what were the topics? You listed 67 theses, is that right?
Mm-hmm. Right, okay. So the bishop of the diocese sent out a delegation of certain men, including the vice general, whose name was, what is his name? Faber, F-A-B-E-R.
Mm.
And he was the leading Catholic apologist that Zwingli debated. And he was the vice general of the Diocese of Constance, John Faber, F-A-B-E-R. Now, the articles that Zwingli published, the 67 articles, those, by the way, are translated into English, and you can find them, for example, in Denison's set on the Confessions, the Reformed Confessions.
Yes.
It's in Volume 1. And Denison has a good English translation of them and also a good introduction to it as well. So Zwingli prepared them to be the points in the dispute. But the main doctrine that was disputed was the doctrine of sola scriptura. And you can actually find a copy of the minutes. I think it was Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger was there at the first dispute, and he took a copy, or he took minutes of the disputation, and then later published them. And we do have English translations of them. In fact, you can find them online for free. There's a guy named Samuel M. Jackson, not to be confused with Samuel L. Jackson. Samuel Jackson has translated several of Zwingli's works into English. I think he's a 19th century scholar. He's either 19th century or very early 20th century. But if you search for Samuel M. Jackson and Zwingli, you'll find Google Books, for example, an account of the disputation, the first public disputation. But the primary point of dispute was the doctrine of sola scriptura. They did discuss other things, the Mass and, idols, the veneration of the saints, etc. There were several points in the disputation, but the primary point was sola scriptura. And Faber was arguing, it's interesting here because this is so early, it's 1523. Faber was arguing for a two-source theory of revelation, that God's revelation comes to us, comes to the church, by means of two sources, the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and unwritten tradition. Now, this two-source theory of revelation is the, you know, the late Middle Ages theory of revelation developed in the High Middle Ages, mm-hmm. that eventually the Catholic Church would adopt at the Council of Trent. And, you know, Tycho Obermann has several works on this. One is The Harvest of Medieval Theology. Mm-hmm. Heiko Obermann argues that the Reformers' doctrine of sola scriptura, which is a one-source theory of revelation, is the view of the ancient church. And the Catholic doctrine, the Catholic view, which Obermann calls tradition two, the Reformed view he calls tradition one, the Catholic view tradition two.
Right.
That there is a two-source theory of revelation, Obermann argues that's the view of the late Middle Ages that the Roman Church officially adopts at the Council of Trent. What the Reformers were attempting to do and did in their doctrine of sola scriptura was to preserve the older view and even the more popular view in their day, and that is the view of the ancient church, that we do have these oral traditions that come down in the church, but the content of the oral traditions is identical to the content of Scripture. They're not supplementary. They're identical in content. They are coterminous in scope. You know, one doesn't supplement the other. They overlap and they're identical in their content. And so when you have traditions that are handed down in the church that have no biblical warrants, no biblical support for them, then they also have no authority. They're just man-made traditions. Hmm. And so that's the view that Zwingli's arguing for in the first disputation against Faber, who is arguing for a two-source theory of revelation.
Now, some of the critics would say that because it is a one-source theory, then that somehow leaves no role for tradition at all in theology, or at least in liturgical practice. What did Zwingli think about that, and what role was there for tradition in his view?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there is, okay, another writer, I mentioned Obermann. Obermann is the one who developed this thesis, and he did so several years ago, and I think it has been widely accepted. Though there are some who have tried to dispute it, I don't think anyone has done so successfully. But another writer, Alistair McGrath, has taken Obermann's view and has said there's a third tradition during the time of the Reformation, which McGrath calls tradition zero. you have tradition one, the one source theory of revelation, which recognizes a role for tradition in the church, but the tradition is identical to the content of scripture, not supplementary. Tradition two is the two source theory. Tradition zero is the view that some of the Anabaptists eventually adopted, where they denied any role of tradition altogether. Sometimes that's called solo scriptura in distinction from sola scriptura.
Right.
It's today, in our day, it's the no creed but the Bible position. Mm. But anyhow, the classical reformers, Zwingli, Ecclampadius, Calvin, Bucer, Knox, and the other classical reformers, all recognized that the traditions of the ancient church in particular have a very important role to play in our theology, in our worship. That role is secondary to Scripture. It is subordinate to Scripture, and it is certainly not supplemental to Scripture. But nevertheless, it is a vital role, an extremely important role. And so all of the classical reformers were students of the church fathers, especially because the traditions of the ancient church, you know, they all held this view that the closer you get to Scripture, the purer one's theology is, the purer one's liturgy is, the purer one's practice is, the closer you get to Scripture. Scripture's the fount, and so the closer to Scripture one gets, the more pure one's theology is. And so the ancient church is very important to the reformers. And all of the reformers were students of the fathers and used the fathers as, giving them credibility, giving credibility to their own views. The church fathers were authenticators of the Protestant tradition. And so by the time you get to Calvin's final edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he cites the church fathers 866 times. Now, it's not just because he's fascinated with the fathers, but he's using them as authenticators of the Protestant tradition. So, you know, it was a way of disputing the Catholic argument that the reformers were guilty of innovating, you know, doctrines and innovating practices, that they were guilty of novelties. And that wasn't the case. Their doctrine of sola scriptura, for example, is the doctrine of the ancient church. And they wanted to affirm that by their use of the fathers. And so I think the classical reformers gave a large role and a very significant role to church tradition, but that role was certainly secondary and subordinate to Holy Scripture. And it has the place of bearing witness to the truth of Scripture and not adding to the truth of Scripture.
In light of all this, what do we make of contemporary Reform folk who adopt the practice of Lent or quasi-Lent?
Short answer, Protestants who observe Lent are quasi-Lent, are quasi-Protestant, or not Protestant at all. I know that's derogatory.
Amen.
But let me explain what I mean by that. There is absolutely nothing more incompatible, or should I say less compatible, with the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, than the idea that one can make oneself worthy of participating in the Lord's Supper by means of observing penitential rites in the Lenten season. Lent, if it's truly a Lenten season, is absolutely contradictory to Protestant theology. The two cannot exist together. Now, you know, Protestants who observe Lent, and I think Jeff put it right, it's quasi-Lent that they're preserving, or it's Lent light. It's not a true observation of Lent. It's a Protestantized version of Lent, which adopts the ceremony, it adopts the, you know, liturgical ceremonies and gestures and colors and all of this. But it's really light on the penitential aspect of Lent and the true reason that is the true reason that stands behind these penitential rites. It's works righteousness. That's what Lent is all about. It's works righteousness. You know, we shouldn't adopt the church calendar to begin with. We shouldn't be celebrating the Lenten season or the Advent season. And I think it's fine if we follow the Second Helvetic Confession's view of celebrating Easter and Christmas. But that's a different than the observation of the seasons of Lent and Advent, which both of which are penitential seasons for the purpose of preparing one, making oneself worthy to have worship on Christmas or on Easter.
Once again, we want to thank everybody for joining us. We thank you for sticking with us throughout all of the years. And for those of you who are new listeners, we hope this was a helpful summary of what we've done in 2014. We look forward to another strong year in 2015. We already have some interviews lined up and scheduled, and we are excited about bringing to you Reformed theological content for many, many years to come. And we look forward to all the many ways that the Lord's going to use these resources, and we hope that we'll all learn more about our Savior Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in Scripture. Of course, you can visit us online to learn more about our organization, Reformed Forum, at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe to them and get them downloaded automatically to your computer, to your mobile device. You can also get a hold of us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody so much for listening through 2014. We hope you join us again next time throughout 2015 on Christ Centered.